It is good to be here and good to open up this part of God's Word, even if it sounds a little strange and bizarre to our ears. Hopefully we'll be able to make some sense of this passage this morning. A couple of things I just want to point out before we get going. Firstly, you'll see that in your handouts, there's actually an outline of where we'll be going this morning, so make use of that. It'll just help you as we go through this morning. And the other thing I want to point out is, if you're in a growth group, or even if you aren't in a growth group, we have our Bible studies that go along with the series, and they have been printed out. They're ready to go. Please do make use of those. Even if you're not in a growth group, grab one, and you can do the private study as we go through these series in wisdom, literature of God's Word. So there's plenty of them printed out. If we run out, we'll print some more. And there's also within there a whole range of news and information and data as well. That's really encouraging to see what we're doing as a church and how God is using us as his people. So just recommend that to you as well. Well, let's pray, and then we'll have a look at this part of God's Word from Song of Songs together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can spend time in your Word. Thank you so much that you haven't left us on our own. Thank you so much that you have given us your words of eternal life. And thank you so much that it is not dry and boring, but rather it is rich and fruitful and interesting. And the way that you have packaged truth comes to us in poems, in history, in such a wide range of different genres. We pray as we look at this love poem this morning that you will teach us of your great love. We pray that we can work, Lord, work hard at loving and caring for each other as Christ has cared for us. So be with me as I open up this part of your word. Pray that I can speak clearly and winsomely, and pray that our time together will be a real blessing to all of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the Princess Bride. Have you seen this movie? Yes? Good. Came out 30 years ago this week. Inconceivable. Thank you. One person got it. Wesley and Buttercup, deeply in love. Evil Prince Humperdinck trying to spoil things. This is a classic, isn't it? If you know the movie, hello, my name is Indigo Montoya. Montana, whatever. This movie works at two levels though, doesn't it? There is the grandfather who's reading the story to his grandson who's sick, so he'll humour him. And the movie quickly though moves from the narration of the grandfather to the voice, to the living characters of the book that he's reading to his grandson. So there's two levels of meaning, isn't there? The second level, the love story of Wesley and Buttercup and all that entails. But just so that you don't forget, every once in a while, the movie is interrupted by the boy in his bedroom interrupting his grandfather as he's reading the story. And early in the movie, we see how Buttercup falls in love with Wesley. And she's surprised to find that she deeply loves him in return, blah, blah, blah. The screenshot brings us to this moment of possible kissing, and at that moment the movie is interrupted by the little boy who says, "Is this a kissing is this a kissing book? Wait up, Grandpa, is this a kissing book?" It reminds you of the two levels straight away, doesn't it? There's these two levels, this story within a story, if you like, two levels of meaning at play. And as we open up this love poem of Song of Songs this morning, I want to suggest to you that to appreciate this poem, we are going to have to read it in the light of the two levels of meaning. There is the physical intimacy. This really is a kissing book. You heard the opening sentence as Christine read it. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. This is a kissing book. Starts with a bang, sexual intimacy, detailed and celebrated. It's so sexual that the church fathers and even the Jews had a real problem with it. The Jewish custom was to not allow even one to hold this book in their hands who had not reached a full and ripe age. That's how sexual it was. It's not made for those who aren't mature and wise. And a second century church father, Origen, writes this: "I advise everyone who is not yet rid of the passions and vexations of the flesh to refrain from reading the book and the things that will be said about it." Okay, well, we take his advice, and thank you for coming. Let's go and have morning tea. None of us have got to that stage of being rid of the vexations and passions of the flesh. That's a crazy thing to write, actually. But I will take his meaning. The second half of what Origen says, I will take to heart. He says, refrain from reading the things that will be said about this book. Some of the sermons, honestly, and some of the commentaries that have been written and preached on this beautiful love poem, they have really perverted it into a manual for sexual license. And that's not acceptable. They read into every poetic innuendo allusions to all sorts of perverted sexual acts. So I do encourage you not to read or listen to that kind of rubbish. This, I want you to remember, and we always need to remember, that as we come to God's word, we are coming to God's holy word. And as we read this poem, if it contradicts the morality of God's word anywhere else, it's your reading that is wrong, not this love poem. And look, I'll be honest with you, there, because we are sinful, as you read through this poem, there will be possibly, your mind will wander to places where possibly it shouldn't go. Close it. Don't read it. Read something else. But I want you also to keep in mind all scripture, we are told, all scripture is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. And this poem is part of God's scripture. So when we use it rightly, it's going to enhance and invoke righteousness, not sexual immorality. Okay? You use this love poem rightly, it will enhance righteousness, not sexual immorality. And all scripture ultimately directs us to the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the rule of thumb for all Bible reading. What is it teaching us about the Lord Jesus Christ and his love for us? So as we read of the physical intimacy between these two young lovers in the poem, I want us to also keep in mind the deeper wisdom and the deeper understanding that's going on here. At the surface, it helps us to reflect on God's good intentions for sexual pleasure in the covenant of marriage. But at the deeper level, we want to reflect on the love of Christ for his church. And the reason I say that is because that's what we're told to do in Ephesians 5, 31, 32. Talking about marriage, Paul says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." And then he says, and this is a profound mystery, I am talking about Christ and his church. See, the marriage relationship is an illustration the Bible uses for the love of Christ and his people. Two levels of meaning. So the yearning of oneness in the Song of Songs paints for us in vivid colours the beauty, the possible beauty of the relationship that we can have for those whose heart is set on Jesus Christ. Two levels of meaning: remain faithful to Christ alone by remembering to meditate on his deep and intimate love for you. So my 3 points, you can see them in the outline, 3 points. Christians are prudes. Perfect love casts out fear, and distractions deplete intimacy. We're going to work through those three, and we're going to look at them at the surface level and at the deeper level as well. First point, Christians are prudes. That's the accusation. You don't have to live as a Christian for too long to be accused of that. Our society sees that that's exactly how we behave. We are seen as those who are offended and shocked by sexuality. We disprove, don't we, of immodesty in speech and in dress. We don't embrace free love and nude beaches and topless bars and pornography and dirty jokes and sex scenes on our movies or Mills and Boone's novels. So are we against sexual pleasure as Christians? The agnostic English poet Swinburne, in a particularly ugly stab at the influence of Christianity, wrote in 1866, he wrote these words, "Thou hast conquered, O pale Galilean, the world has grown grey at your breath. It's a joyless grey world because the Galilean Jesus Christ has sucked all the joy out of it. That's his view. Probably not too far from the truth when you see that he grew up in the Victorian era. Religious morality in which he lived was particularly severe, shocked by sexuality and swept it under the carpet and kept. But it's not a fair portrayal of Christianity at all. A prude is one who views sexual activity as wrong, as evil, as dirty, as sinful. And some Christians indeed are prudes. But this prudish attitude is not a biblical attitude. God's word celebrates all aspects of humanity, sexuality included. God created us male and female. If you've read the opening sentences of Genesis, you know this. The Bible opens with us naked and unashamed. Adam, naked, and he's singing a love poem to Eve, who is naked, and they're before in the presence of God. That's how the Bible starts. Hebrews speaks of marriage being honourable and the bed, the marriage bed, being undefiled. There's nothing sinful or dirty about sexuality. It is a beautiful thing. It is a gift from God. As Christians, we endorse and promote it. But God's word is clear. It is to be contained and expressed within the marriage context. Look at verse 13 with me. No, Christians are not prudes. Verse 13, Song of Songs, the woman says, my beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts. How rude, says the prude. And God's word here is embracing this beauty of nakedness. It's not embarrassed by it. Chapter 2, verse 6, the woman speaking. His left arm is under my head and his right arm embraces me. Is it hot in here? Is it just me? Here's a couple that are relishing their physical naked bodies and they're unashamed. There's nothing prudish about sexuality in God's word. It's quite the opposite. Sexual intimacy, all of its romance, its heat and its passion and beauty, it's to be enjoyed and to be enjoyed in the fullest extent, but only within the covenant of marriage. See, at our age, it is obsessed with sexuality. See, what we've done is we've taken this intimate gift that God commands to be contained within marriage and we've poured it out on the street. We've poured it out on the street for everyone. See, Proverbs speaks of the intimacy of marriage as having a precious well of clear and pure water. And in true proverbial style, it makes this point. Proverbs 5, verse 17, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. See, the society we live in has gone and done exactly what God told us not to do. We have taken the pure water of sexual intimacy and we've thrown it onto the street. And what's the result? God wasn't prohibiting sex, he was protecting it. But sexualized contact has flooded our market, hasn't it? On our buses and beaches and shopping malls, in our junk mail and media and movies. The result, it's not heightened sexual pleasure in any way, shape or form. It is a dilution that results in disillusionment. Our world is disillusioned. Intimacy is made ordinary and the result is loss. Out of the context of marriage, sex is ruined. It's destroyed. It's like pure water ruined when you throw it out of your cup onto the muddy street. That water is ruined. And when sex is treated like that, it is tainted and it is ruined. So if you're married, this love poem is a reminder of sexual beauty and intimacy that God would have you enjoy as husband and wife. If you're not married, this song has much to say about how to behave, how to act in a way that puts you in a good light with the opposite sex. So you can read through this poem and learn, well, what's helpful here? How can I behave in a way that Yeah, I want a spouse. That's a good thing. He who finds a spouse finds a good thing. How can I behave in order to get one? You can read this poem and it'll teach you many, many things. I'll just give you a couple of tips. Men, look at verse 3. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes, says the young woman. Get the wisdom there? She's attracted to the young man because he's taken a shower and cares for his appearance. That's just simple, isn't it? It doesn't smell like last week's dirty laundry. He's got his deodorant on. Old Spice. Look at verse 3. Your name is perfume poured out. Now, when the Bible uses the term name, it's not talking about his given name, Cameron, Bartholomew. It's his reputation. The young man has a reputation of being someone of integrity. He's not just a bachelor, he's an eligible bachelor. He's got a haircut and a real job. See the wisdom here? This woman is attracted to someone who's got his act together. And look again at verse 3 of chapter 2. The young woman says, I delight to sit in his shade. Now that's a lovely image. Literally, it's a lovely image. You imagine being down at Brunswick Head, sitting on the rocks in the sun. And there's the lovely lady sitting beside you in the shade. A delight to sit in a shade. Literally, that's a lovely picture, but figuratively, shade is poetic language for peace and protection. If you have a look at Psalm 91:1, it says, whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. We rest in the shade of the Almighty. This young man isn't a creep. He's dependable and reliable, someone who will be there to look out for her and care for her and love her and protect her. She feels safe in his presence. So if you want a wife, don't chase women. Work on your personal hygiene, your reputation, and your character. And if you have a wife, make sure you strive to keep providing that lovely shade that your wife so enjoys to rest in. Treasure her, protect her, care for her, love her. Just some wisdom from the poem. Now let's move on to point two. Point two is perfect love casts out fear. If you read carefully, you can see how this young woman feels. And it's worth reading it carefully. She's got a lot of insecurities, this young girl. Have a look at verse 5 with me. You can see how vulnerable she is. She's worried about herself. She says, I am dark I am, yet lovely, daughters of Jerusalem. Like the tents of Kedah, like the curtains of Solomon. Don't stare at me because I am dark, because I have been darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I had to neglect. She's concerned about her looks. She's self-conscious about the way she presents. Self-conscious. My son works at Subway. One of them. Two of them. He's a male junior worker at Subway, and there's junior female counterparts that also work at Subway. Occasionally they just get rung up to do a fill, a short term. Can you do the next, fill the next shift? Guess how long it takes my son to get ready? 5 minutes. The female junior counterparts are require an hour and 20 minutes. It's not because they live a long way away. You know why? The world over, girls worry at a far higher level than guys over their looks. The white-skinned girls want tanned skin. The naturally tanned-skinned girls spend a fortune trying to whiten theirs. This beautiful dark girl has self-consciously tried to justify why her skin is dark. I've been sunburnt. My half-brothers mistreated me, she says. I had to work in the vineyard. I didn't have any sun cream. It's the sun's fault that I'm dark. Don't stare at me. Self-conscious. And also you can pick up from verse 3 that she's worried about the competition. She looks at her lover and she says, no wonder the young women love you. He's a real catch. She's not the only one eyeing him off. And verse 4, how right they are to adore you. She knows that she's not the only one that's got her eyes on him. Competition is causing her anxiety. Has she got what it takes to hold this man? Will he want her and her alone? And look over at 2 verse 1, she says, I'm a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. Now, in the English, in our NIVs, it sort of sounds like she's being confident here, doesn't it? Sounds like, oh, yeah, I'm a rose of Sharon. Actually, the word isn't rose. She's really just saying, I'm a wildflower. And not the wildflower, but just one of many wildflowers. I'm just one lily of the many, many lilies in the valleys. I'm nobody special is what she's saying. I'm nobody. Maybe she's fishing for compliments at this point. I don't know. But that's the way she feels. And I think, let's stop and think about this. Don't we all struggle with our self-image, men and women? Particularly, don't we struggle as we think about how unimpressive we are? Sometimes our displays of self-confidence are just masks to hide our well-hidden insecurities. We come across as people who are confident and sure of ourselves, but deep down, when we're real with ourselves, that's not the case. We all feel insignificant. There's 7 billion people on the planet. What makes me special? Who doesn't feel like that? You know, we're here for a moment and gone for eternity. History is so long, we're here for such a slither of it. We're not significant. We know make no impact at all. The vastness of space reduces us to nothing. Psalm 144, Matthias opened with that. Psalm 8, when we consider the vastness of our creation, who are we? What is man that God would consider us? Where do we turn to alleviate our insecurities? Do we turn inward? Do we believe in ourselves and dig deep and go digging inside to find some sort of new boost of energy to make ourselves feel secure? Where do we turn to cover our insecurities or to find alleviate our insecurities? You don't turn inwards. You don't turn inwards. To alleviate your fears, you do what this young girl did. In this passion poem, her fears are alleviated by her beloved. She is desperate for assurance. She says, I'm just a lily. I'm one of the million lilies. And his response, look at it. No way. You're a lily among thorns. That's my darling amongst the young women. Now that's a boost of confidence for her, isn't it? He's not a Casanova flirting with all the girls. He's a one-woman kind of man. To him, she's the only lily. And every other woman is just a thorn. I used to teach my boys they were the thorns and the girls were the roses. And the idea there was that the boys would protect the girls. You know, the thorns protect the roses. But here is this woman. She is the only flower. All the rest are thorns. That does a boost for this woman's insecurities. There's her assurance. It's not from within. It's from him. I value you, he says. You're the only one I value. And that's the way every woman wants to be treated. Forget the Mormons with their multiple wives or the Muslims with their multiple. A woman wants a one man, one woman kind of man. And throughout the poem, he's not backward in pouring out his affection on her and her alone. Read the poem. He is besotted with her and her alone. Seriously weird stuff, I'll warn you. It's very, very weird. He likens her to a mare amongst the stallions. Very flattering. Try that with the love of your life. You're a horse, darling. See how that goes down? Give that one a try. You're dating. I think you look like a horse. I just think that's brilliant. I'm probably not cut out for this. I'm not much of a romance myself here. I admit this. I just find it funny. Actually, there is something quite interesting about this. You're a mare amongst Pharaoh's chariots. It's pretty cool. See, Pharaoh's chariots were pulled by horses that were stallions. Stallions at the best of times are very unruly. The male horse is a terribly hard thing to handle. So one of the effective military strategies that I learned about when I was doing ancient history at uni was they would release a mare out in front of the charging Egyptian chariots. And the stallions would smell the mare and go nuts. It was a brilliant military strategy to cause havoc and erupt. This woman, this young woman says, "I'm a nobody." And the man says, "No way, you are so amazing. There's not a man on earth that wouldn't go crazy over you." What a boost to her confidence. Well, that's the superficial level. It's a call to deeply love that special person in your life. But there is much more going on here that we can mine at the deeper level. The man's love, which alleviates and puts at rest the woman's fears and insecurities with regard to her looks and emotions, points us to the deep and perfect love of Christ for his church, which alleviates our insecurities. Jesus provides us with absolute certainty of our security. We are full of fears and doubts. Our repeated sins, if you don't know this as a Christian, I'm sure you do. Our repeated sins, our shortcomings, they constantly undermine our sense of worth to God, don't they? You struggle with all the things that you struggle with. I don't know what you struggle with. I know you struggle with stuff. Stuff that is ugly. Stuff that makes you feel worthless. Sin gets us all the time. It entices us and then it accuses us. Don't you feel like that? The true believer does. There are some days when my sense of worthlessness is so overpowering, I wonder if I'm even saved. There are some days where I think the only thing I can do that is honourable is to resign. For my sin is so great, and who am I to be teaching others about the Lord? David Brainerd is one of my favourite dead guys. He was a great missionary to the American Indians back in the 1700s. A brilliant guy. He died very young. He lived his life very sick. And his diary is littered with entries like this. Friday, October 1744, felt an abasing sense of my own impurity and unholiness, and felt my soul mourn that I had abused and grieved a very gracious God. There are hundreds of entries like that. Does that resonate with you? Do you get to that point where you are pouring out your heart to God in that kind of, "God, I am so undone. I feel I have nothing to offer"? See, those insecurities, they are alleviated not by our good works, they're alleviated by the gospel. Our sense of being undone is alleviated by God's great message of his relentless love for us in Jesus. He's deep and passionate. He is the deep and passionate lover of us. The insecurities of the girl are swept aside by the affirmations of love from her beloved. And so our insecurities, our shortcomings, they are swept aside by the love of Christ. He has loved us with a perfect love, we are told. And it is in his perfect love that our fear is cast out. Romans 8:31, the words of our beloved to us. "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? No one. Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life. He is at the right hand of God, and he's also interceding for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Does that not alleviate your insecurities? "God, I am a creature and I'm a worm." Well, nothing in all of creation can separate you from the love of God. That is, are you part of creation? Yes, you are. You cannot separate yourself from God. You cannot. In spite of all the sinful things you do, you are part of creation and he will hold on to you because he loves you. And that is what alleviates our insecurities. Christ's perfect love casts out our fears. His eternal love is unconditional and perfect. And this passionate love poem, that's what it is. It is a shadow that points us to the true love of Jesus for us, for his church. His perfect love overrides our well-grounded fears. Praise our awesome God. Praise him. Relish his great love for you. Okay, last point, and I'll make this one really quick. The last point is distractions deplete intimacy. Distractions deplete intimacy. Let's look at the poem again. Sexual intimacy is so personal. It involves and engages the whole person. Everything about us in the act of sex is engaged. Taste as they kiss, sounds as they whisper sweet nothings into each other's ears. Look at verse 15. You might need a bucket at this point. How beautiful are you, my darling? Oh, how beautiful are your eyes? They're like doves. Yuck. I told you I'm not good at this. And the response verse is, how handsome are you, my beloved? Oh, how charming, blah, blah, blah. You can see I'm not a romantic, can't you? I'm really, early on in my ministry, I said, I'm never going to preach on Song of Songs. It's just not my genre at all. I've got to take 2 weeks off after this just to recover. Sexual intimacy, our sense of smell, the fragrance, the perfumes, the rose petals, the aesthetics, the bed, the beams, they're all described. Intimacy engages all of our methods of perception. Taste, sight, touch, smell, and hearing. And it engages all of us. It engages our intuition, our humour, our emotions. At its best, it's the giving of our entirety to each other. That's great sex. And you know what spoils it? Distractions. The room, the lighting, the mood, and then wah, wah, from next door. Or, Mum, I'm feeling sick. How do they know? How do they know? Distractions deplete intimacy. It's put very interestingly in the poem. Look at me with me at verse 14 of chapter 2. The husband is talking and he says, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the hiding place of the mountainside, show me your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, our vineyards that are in bloom. Okay, it's poetic and you need to sort of try and pull it apart a bit to make sense of this. By clefts of the rock, he means they're in a very safe place. Do you remember Moses? He is put in the cleft of the rock by God as God passes by. The cleft of the rock is a very safe place. This lover has made sure that their lovemaking will take place in a very safe place. It won't be out in the streets. So that's where lovemaking should happen. The marriage is honourable, the bed undefiled. Who wants to be naked in public? No one who's modest. But see what he says to his wife? He says, show me your face. Let me hear your sweet voice. That is, give yourself to me. And then he pleads with her. And it's very interesting. How does he plead with her? He says, catch the little foxes that ruin the vineyard. Now vineyard is a euphemism for lovemaking. This is the sexual intimacy. And he says, catch the little foxes that are ruining the moment. Is the front door closed? Yes, catch the little fox. Is the iron off? Yes, another fox closed. What are the kids going to have for lunch tomorrow? Oh, for goodness sake, shoot the fox. They're ruining the intimacy. Engage. Be in the moment. don't just give in to having sex. He wants all of her to give her whole being, to be caught up with him in this time of intimacy. It takes two to tango. His deep longing isn't just for sex, it's mutual sexual satisfaction that is deeply desired. Sexual oneness and intimacy requires, what does it require? It requires concentrated effort. It requires the removal of distractions and the deliberate engagement of all that we are. Women and men have been likened to stoves. Men are gas stoves and women are electric stoves. Gas, instant heat. Women are electric. They take a little while to warm up. But the goal is, ultimately, the goal is always united sexual pleasure. Not just one, but united, a oneness. So that's the surface level of this poem, the beauty and the ability to enjoy sexual oneness in lovemaking within the context of marriage. But it points us to a deeper thrill that is available for everyone, married or not. Christ would have us concentrate on spiritual oneness and joy that he offers to us. See, in 1 Corinthians 2:9, it hints at this for us. It gives us a hint of what's going on. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things that God has prepared for those who love him, those are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit." See, this is meant to raise your anticipation, to arouse your interest. There is something amazing on offer for you right here in these words. Today, I really wonder if any of us have any notion of what intimacy with God looks like. I really worry about it. I wonder if we even remotely have a clue of what's being said here. We live in an age of distraction. That's our era. There are so many foxes and no guns allowed in Australia. Everything's messed. There was an old hymn written in 1861 called "Sweet Hour of Prayer." Sweet hour of prayer that calls me from a world of care. We had to stop singing because no one prays for an hour these days. In our time-poor age, time with God is considered a waste of time. Busy, busy, busy. Time is money. Sweet hour of TV. That's more our tune. We are spiritually bankrupt. Our spiritual love tanks are hovering on empty. Why? It's the inevitable result of our lack of engagement. For crying out loud, we can't even have a talk with each other without being distracted by our screens. Banjo Patterson sums it up well. He writes this, just talk about the difference between city and country folk. He says, "The hurrying people daunt me and their pallid faces haunt me as they shoulder one another in their rush and nervous haste, with their eager eyes and greedy and their stunted forms and weedy, for the townsfolk have no time to grow, they have no time to waste." Do not crave time for intimacy with God. If you don't do so, you are selling yourself short. You're depriving yourself of the deepest and most intimate and most rich and satisfying experience available to humanity. If you're not craving intimacy with God, you don't know what you're missing out on. You're consigning yourself to a lifetime of second best. Bernard's diaries, entry after entry, day after day, he writes things like, "I spent the day meditating on God's word." He's a sick man and he writes, "I spent the night in prayer with my Lord," pouring out his soul to God. Every once in a while, he writes of this euphoric experience that he has, intimacy with his Lord, the fruit of his relentless search for concentrated time with God. Here's one, Saturday, August 13, he writes, "Was enabled in secret prayer to raise my soul to God with desire and delight. Was indeed a blessed season for my soul. I found the comfort of being a Christian and counted the sufferings of the present life not worthy to compared with the glory of divine enjoyments even in this world. All of my past sorrows seem kindly to disappear, and I remember no more the sorrow for the joy. Have you found the comfort of being a Christian yet? Do you know what that is? Have you experienced anything of the glory of the divine enjoyments in this world? Human sexuality is a pointer to this wonder and joy. Possible for you and I, possible here and now in this lifetime, true, fulfilling, loving sexual intimacy in marriage is wonderful. But it is something that is 1,000 times better and 1,000 times more fulfilling that is on offer here, intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 7:5, Paul says of those who are married, he says, very interesting, look at this, he says, do not deprive each other. And by inference, he means don't deprive each other of sex. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps for by mutual consent for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Do you see? Intimacy with God reduces the beauty of sex to a little fox that needs to be caught in order for you to enjoy intimacy with God. This beautiful gift of physical intimacy is but a distraction to the far greater satisfaction and joy and experience of intimacy with God through Christ. The reoccurring phrase of Song of Songs, this greatest of songs, is this: daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or waken love until it so desires. That's not just wisdom for daughters to keep themselves for godly and faithful husband, even though it is that. It is wisdom for all of us to pursue Christ alone for life and joy and deep satisfaction in this life and the life to come. He is to be our greatest desire and most rewarding experience. Make him the bigger goal to go for, to know Christ. Not just to know about him, but to really know him. Set aside the distractions where you think you will find satisfaction and joy. Set those things aside and set aside that time to try going for something that is much, much more significant. Experience the love of Jesus Christ. Sense his presence. Sit in his shade. That's what I urge and encourage you to try to do this week and for the rest of your life, to sit in the shade of the Lord Jesus, experience his intimacy, his love for you, relentlessly pursue that above all else. Get rid of the distractions that are keeping you from intimacy with God. Turn off the TV. Spend time on your holidays carving out time with him alone. See where that takes you, and don't give up. How about we pray and ask God to help us to remain faithful to Christ alone by meditating on his amazing love for us together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this amazing insight from your word of what is on offer for all of us, a deep and loving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that blows out of the water every other human loving relationship. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we read through your word, you will keep showing us how great and good is your love to us. How awesome are your ways. Forgive us, Father, for there are so many things in our life that we do wrong. Forgive us, Lord, that in our marriages we don't have that oneness and intimacy. So often, Lord, we are cold and indifferent. We are selfish and self-centered. Father, we pray for those who are married here that they will have marriages that reflect something of the glory and wonder that you would have for those of us who are married. Father, we pray that you will help us to, regardless of whether we're married or single, to keep relentlessly pursuing a relationship with Jesus, the one who gives us living water and eternal life. And Father, we pray for other things this morning. We do thank and praise you for the great camp that many of the youth were able to go on from our church and from around southeast Queensland. Thank you so much for the preaching of your word that Ross was able to bring to the campus. Thank you, Lord, for the ministry that he was able to open up your word and encourage and challenge and teach all the campers to keep their focus on you. And I pray, Father, that that shot in the arm will continue to do great work in the hearts and lives of those who went. And thank and praise you, Lord, for John Mansfield and for the camp leaders that were giving of their time and effort to make that camp happen. Thank you for the 40 years it's been running, where so many hundreds and thousands of children that are now have grown up knowing and loving you through that camp. We praise you for that great work and pray that it'll keep going into the future. Father, we pray for all of us as we struggle with life. Particularly, Lord, we pray for our loved ones who have health-related issues that are ongoing and difficult. Lord, pray for wisdom and kindness to be given to all of us. Pray that we will go out of our way to try and help our suffering brothers and sisters. Give us wisdom to know what to say and how to help. And we pray for our families that are caring for those who are struggling. Pray that your healing hand will be given to those and that you will recover them. Father, we thank you for our missionaries. We thank you particularly for John and Rose Evans. And Father, we commit them to you in prayer this morning, for we know that Rose has serious health issues that have resulted, Lord, in the family having to leave Chuba City and the mission work in Japan to take up ministry back here in Australia. Father, we pray that you will help the medical staff to know how best to treat Rose and bring her to full recovery and strength again. We pray for John that you'll help him be able to find work in Australia that is suitable to his gifts, that he can continue to encourage people to love and serve you. And we pray for the children, particularly as they cope with the uncertainty and disruption of what this change and move will cause. Please bless them as a family, and please, Lord, strengthen and help them. And Father, we do pray for Acacia Ridge. We pray for this congregation and our 1045 congregation and our night church. Particularly, Lord, we pray that there will be real cohesion and joy and that each congregation will want to serve each other and serve the Lord together. Father, we pray for leadership at night church to grow and develop and mature more and more people so that across our church, Lord, people can continue to be equipped to know and serve and love the Lord Jesus. Dear Lord, we pray these things in his great name and for your glory. Amen.